Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're doing that, I would just say that it's certainly always a great honor and privilege just to be asked to share a little bit about what the Lord has been teaching us. And I'd certainly like to thank the elders for the privilege of being able to speak tonight. For those of you that may have left here Sunday morning and thought you were going to be listening to someone else tonight, maybe so did I. But, you know, we're not a... God knew. And, you know, we don't serve a God that has to look at different circumstances and go to plan B. He always knows even when we don't. So I would just say that and pray as, my prayer is that we would together hear what God would have to speak to us tonight. And certainly I would be out of the way. I'll get out of the way and hopefully He will speak to us and tell us what it is that He would have us to hear. Question I would ask you before we read the passage we're going to read here. It's a very straightforward question just for you to be pondering. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're saved? As we ponder that, let's start with 2 Timothy 3 and beginning with verse 1. But know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. And continuing in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things of which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then this verse 16, which I know many of you know so well, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now there are several sermons that could come out of this passage. The center of what I'm going to speak about is what we just covered in those last two verses that you know so well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as I go through, I've got several verses of Scripture that I'm going to refer to. So if you need, I'm going to kind of be running through them, rather than keeping you running back and forth to a lot of Scriptures. If you want to make notes and you need to get notes from me afterwards, I'll let you know. But there are several verses we're going to look at outside of this passage. I ask you how you know that you're saved, and that moved to a topic that I certainly have a great passion about. And when Jeff called me the other night and asked me to speak, I knew what I wanted to speak about tonight. And that is this: there's arguably no more important question before us than the inerrancy of Scripture, the inerrancy of the Bible. It is at the crucial center of all that we understand and believe about God, ourselves, our world, and the relationships between each of these. And as we consider this, I want to first let us think about what inerrancy means, because at times the term has been abused in today's world, in that some have continued to employ such words as inspired, infallible, and even inerrant, while still denying that the Bible is truly free from error. And because of this, defenders of biblical inerrancy have found it necessary to employ such terms as verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant, unlimited inspiration that emphasizes a more complete and thorough understanding that inerrant means completely without error, completely and totally without error. Some of the words, verbal, because some people will argue that while the Bible may be inspired by God, it's not really inspired at the level of the words. I don't know how they come up with such a preposterous thought. The way that we communicate ideas between ourselves are three words. If I'm going to write something, I have to write it in words for you to be able to understand what it is that I'm thinking about. If I'm thinking about an apple and I want for you to think about an apple, I can write down APPLE and you know that I'm thinking about an apple. Very, very clear. Plenary means full. Some people will argue that only some portion of Scripture is inspired by God. There are two terms that are used sometimes. Some people believe in partial inspiration, which means that there are parts of Scripture that are inspired and parts that are not, but we don't really know which. Or some people believe in limited inspiration, which there are parts of Scripture that are inspired and parts that are not, and we can identify which because the only parts that are inspired are those that really speak only to our faith and practice, but nothing else. And we'll get into that a little bit. But the bottom line is this, that either the Bible is the Word of God, the Bible is either perfect, it is either totally without error, it is totally accurate, or it is not. There's no middle ground. I want to cover just two or three terms that we might, just to review what these terms mean. If we use the term revelation, revelation is the act by where God gives us knowledge about Himself, which we could not otherwise know. God has given us special revelation through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's given us special revelation through the written Word of God, the Scripture. Inspiration. Inspiration is the supernatural guidance by the Spirit of God of the writers of Scripture, whereby they wrote the divine Word of God transcribed accurately and reliable. It means literally God breathed. God breathed His life into Scripture. Scripture is God breathed. And of course, inerrancy, which recognizes that what God has revealed and what God has inspired is accurate, reliable, authoritative, and without error. No error. And while the word, and sometimes these other folks will argue, well, the word inerrancy is not used in the Bible, just as the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but it is described. And it is important to note that the Bible's claims about itself are consistent, that it is without error. Biblical commentator Charles Ryrie provides a logical conclusion to his argument for inerrancy that as God is true, and Romans 3 and verse 4 states, let God be true, but every man a liar. And the Scriptures were breathed out by God, as we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally God breathed. Therefore, the Scriptures are true, since they came from the breath of God, who is true. It is also important to know what biblical inerrancy does not mean. Ryrie further states, the inerrancy of the Bible means simply that the Bible tells the truth. And furthermore, in defining truth, he adds, truth can and does include, for instance, approximations. If I asked you, what is the population of the United States? And you said 280 million people. We'd say, right, pass go, collect $200. That's true. But we know that that's an approximation. The population of the United States is not exactly 280 million. In fact, while we are here at this meeting tonight, it is constantly changing. There are births, there are deaths. It's not an exact figure. But it is still true when we say, basically, that the population of the United States is 280 million. Truth can and does include free quotations. Every quotation in the Bible does not necessarily have to be verbatim. I can say that so-and-so told me something, and it can be true without actually giving the exact verbatim quote of what he said. The Bible includes figurative language. When figurative language is meant to be used, that is understood. That is consistent with truth. For instance, Christ is described as the Lamb of God. Well, we all here know that that doesn't mean that Christ was a four-legged animal with wool that would grow up to be a sheep. That was figurative language, a figure of speech. You can use figures of speech when figures of speech are intended to be used. And different accounts of the same event, as long as they do not contradict. All these things are consistent with truth. And so, the verbal, plenary, infallible, inerrant, unlimited inspiration must be debated based on what its defenders claim it to be and not what others distort it to be. Whether purposefully or not, inerrancy simply means the Word of God is true equally and completely throughout at the level of the words and not limited to any particular scope of knowledge. The Scriptures are wholly true in everything that they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine or history or science or geography or geology or any other discipline or knowledge. Now, the people that reject biblical inerrancy are often referred to as errantists, but they reach a different conclusion based on a variety of different presuppositions and interpretations. And in concluding that errors can ultimately teach truth, they would suggest that it is not important to defend the accuracy of the Bible concerning such minute details as chronology, geography, history, or cosmology, or any of their alleged discrepancies. But we have a problem here, because these so-called insignificant details that they describe are often intertwined with important theological truths. For example, the historical account of Adam. We know that Christ is referred to as the last Adam. Well, if there was no first Adam, who is the last Adam? We know that what we understand of salvation and the need for salvation was created by the fall of man. Well, if there was no literal Adam, if there was no literal fall, what would be the need for salvation? The obvious conclusion is that if the Bible cannot be trusted in areas of chronology, history, geography, and everything, then it can't be trusted in the message of salvation. Remember the question I asked you earlier. How do you know that you're saved? Now, some people, including those that would profess to be Christians, would claim that the Bible is full of contradictions and errors and objectionable passages and even revolting concepts. One example would be the popular errantist who happens to be a church bishop, John Shelby Spong. Some of you may have heard of him. And in his work, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, Mr. Spong presupposes that the Bible is just another branch of human knowledge. And he says, can modern men and women continue to pretend that timeless, eternal, unchanging truth has been captured in the words of a book that achieved its final written form midway into the second century of the Common Era? And by the way, I would just point out as a little aside, the Common Era, as more and more of you read secular textbooks and see, you may continue to see this CE instead of AD. We know that this is 2005 AD, right? And AD means in the year of our Lord. And so, of course, the politically correct world doesn't want to recognize the Lord anymore. So now, instead of AD, is CE, the Common Era. One more little aside, and you don't have to pay anything extra for this, but it just so happens that the Constitution of the United States does proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In case you didn't know that, sometimes you need to read the last line and see that it was written in the year of our Lord, 1787, the Lord Jesus Christ. No extra charge for that one. But anyway, Mr. Spong sees the Bible as just another branch of human knowledge or worldly wisdom. And let's see what the Bible has to say about worldly wisdom. What it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 and 19, is let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And by the way, in evaluating Spong's idea of rescuing the Bible from fundamentalism, we need to understand that what Mr. Spong wants to rescue the Bible from, historically the term fundamentalism, which has been so abused, has identified those that would hold to the five fundamentals of the Christian faith that the Presbyterian Church of the USA identified in 1910. Those five fundamentals were the miracles of Christ, His deity as manifested in His virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of His death, his bodily resurrection from the grave and the inspiration of Scripture. And many would also identify the second coming of Christ as a fundamental of the faith. So these are the fundamentals of the faith that Mr. Spong thinks that the Bible needs to be rescued from. And as you might expect, Mr. Spong and others that would join him used their denial of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture as a launching pad to deny the other fundamentals of the faith as well. Some of his other works would include Born of a Woman, which denies the virgin birth of Christ, and Resurrection, Myth or Reality, in which he denies the bodily resurrection of Christ. And the point that I want to make is this, that all Christian doctrine originates in the Bible. And once biblical inerrancy is denied, the road leads to total apostasy. If the Bible can be wrong on such testable matters as history, science, geography, the others, how can it be trusted on such matters as salvation? Or as Christ himself said in John 3:12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? If we're not going to trust him on the earthly things, how are we going to trust him on the heavenly things? Well, speaking of Jesus, this leads to an important and crucial similarity that we need to note between Christ and Scripture. They are the two aspects of God's special revelation of himself to us. As we know, Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And the Gospel of John proclaims that Jesus Christ is the living, incarnate Word of God. John 1 begins with this description of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 sums up the incarnation of Christ, stating, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So whereas Jesus is the living, incarnate Word of God, the Bible is the living, written Word of God. And Hebrews 4, verse 12 states, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the Bible was written by human authors, but it was fully inspired and fully superintended by the Holy Spirit. In addition to 2 Timothy 3:16, which we already read, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, say this, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So some might say, okay, well, you're using a circular argument here. You're using the Bible to prove itself. And we'll deal with that in a few minutes. But at this juncture, I want to continue to look at this relationship between the Bible and Christ himself. Because to challenge the inerrancy of Scripture is necessarily to challenge the deity of Christ. Now, Jesus clearly believed and taught that the Bible was the Word of God. He repeatedly appealed to Scripture as the infallible authority. If you recall, in Matthew 4, he always quoted Scripture when he was tempted by Satan. And you recall that his answers always reflected the authority of Scripture. In verse 4, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And note here the double affirmation of the authority of God's Word. Number one, it is written. The authority of Scripture is enough to substantiate the answer. But number two, what is the answer? Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And furthermore, in verse 7, Jesus tells Satan, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And in verse 10, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and in him only shall you serve. And all three replies are taken from Deuteronomy. And note also that Satan himself never questions, never denies the authority of the Word. He knows Scripture is authority. There is no question. Also, in response to his detractors, Jesus did teach that he was the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. In Matthew 5, verses 17-18, in his Sermon on the Mount, he affirms his relationship to the law and his dedication to the detail of Scripture, stating this, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So there can be no question that the message of the written Word of God, the Bible, and the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ, are completely intertwined. The Bible proclaims the deity of Christ, and Christ repeatedly affirmed the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. You cannot reject one without rejecting the other as well. A perfect Christ could not have been wrong about Scripture, and a perfect Scripture could not be wrong about Christ. Now, another reason that inerrancy is absolutely crucial is that it speaks to the very character of God. Now, I want you to consider this, that for God to be a God of truth, the Bible must be wholly true and inerrant. There cannot be any compromise if God is the God of perfection that Scripture declares Him to be. And furthermore, if God is not perfect, then He ceases to be God. The character of God demands that He has the attributes of omniscience, He's all-knowing, omnipotence, all-powerful, omnipresence, He is present everywhere all at once. He has the attributes of perfect holiness, perfect goodness, perfect love, and His perfect holiness demands that He be completely set apart from any error or any sin. He must be completely without any blemish or He ceases to be God. Now, Jesus proclaimed God's Word as a truth, and in John 17:17, He prays to the Father for His disciples, saying, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth." And thus, sanctification is accomplished by the means of the Word of God as revealed through both Jesus Christ, the living incarnate Word, and Scripture, the living written Word. Think about this also. In describing the relationship between Christ and the church that is to be modeled in the marriage between a husband and wife, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25-26, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word." And then Titus 2:4-5 reminds the women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedience to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Now, how can something be blasphemed if it's not pure and holy and true? Psalm 119 also testifies to the character of God and of His Word as the divine truth. Verse 160 states it concisely, "The entirety of Your Word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever." Proverbs 30:5 proclaims, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Now, to be pure is to be flawless. When we speak of pure gold, we're talking about 24 karat, 100% gold. Pure gold. To be pure is to be perfectly clean, spotless, flawless, immaculate, perfect, without defect. The Word of God is pure. And furthermore, Hebrews 6:18 says it straight out, "It is impossible for God to lie." So this is the character of God. Such a character is not compatible with the Word of God that is anything less than perfect and without error. And so an attack on the inerrancy of the Bible is necessarily an attack on God's character. It is a choice to believe the Word of man or the Word of God as the authority. And again, as Paul writes in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Now let's get to this question of using the Bible to justify its own claims. It's not a circular argument to maintain that the Bible itself teaches inerrancy. Think about this. There are plenty in our society today that will argue that the Bible is a good book, but it's not inerrant. It's not the Word of God. It's a good book. And many will argue against the biblical inerrancy, but they still claim to love the Bible. But think about this. This is a complete paradox to claim the Bible to be good but inerrant. Because if the Bible is not inerrant, it is no more than a terrible hoax. It would be blasphemous to claim to be God's inspired Word if indeed it is not. You know, throughout the history of Scripture, people have rightly appealed to it in defense of the basic doctrines of Christianity. And thus, if the Bible is a hoax, then so must be the Christian faith. Without the Bible as the authority, Christianity is reduced to a blind faith to use as a crutch for the weak-minded, which is exactly how many unbelievers today view us. Now think about the implications to what we just said. How do we as Christians know there is a God? How do we know that He saves us? How do we know who Jesus Christ is and that He lived as the God-man on earth? How do we know of His virgin birth, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection from the grave? How do we know who He is coming again? How do we know of our eternity? We can only answer these and other crucial questions by appealing to the Bible. We can only understand salvation by grace through faith if the Bible is true. We can only know of the character and nature of God if the Bible is true. In fact, every point of our theology, our doctrine, and everything we know to be true is true only if the Bible is accurate and authoritative in all matters. So, in addition to the many verses we've already quoted and others, what other qualities about the Bible would substantiate its claims to be the inerrant Word of God? And I have five. First, consider the Bible's unique revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Christ existed before creation, that He was indeed the Creator, that He manifested Himself as the Son of God, that He was born of a virgin and lived a perfect, sinless life, that He died to pay the price of our sins and reconcile us to God, that on the third day He bodily rose from the dead, that He ascended to the right hand of the Father where He makes intercession on our behalf. The Bible teaches that Jesus will return and take His followers to be with Him forever. And the Bible affirms and recounts the history of Christ's life on earth and His assertions that He Himself is God. It is, as Josh McDowell entitles his book on apologetics, evidence that demands a verdict. And there are only three possible explanations for Jesus Christ. He is a liar, He is a lunatic, or He is Lord. Now think about that for a moment. He is a liar, his claims were false, and He knew it. He is a lunatic, His claims were false, but He didn't know any better. Or the only other possibility is that His claims were true, and He is God. And Christ not only believed that the Word of God was true, but that Jesus Christ is the message of the Bible. And if Jesus Christ is God, then the Bible is true. And if the Bible is true, then Jesus Christ is God. And both must be true, or both must be false. And there is no alternative. There is no middle ground. For if Christ is not God, then man invented God as He is presented in the Bible. Now think about this. Would man ever invent Christ as God? You know, think about the gods that man has invented. They are all extensions of the desires of man. Jesus Christ has all the ideal characteristics of a loving, eternal, heavenly being, a God who judges sinful man. And sinful men have never modeled their man-made gods in such a way, and they never would. It is as Lewis Chafer, the former president and founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, summarizes, man with his nature would never write the Bible if he could, and could never write the Bible if he would. He would never write the Bible if he could, and he could never write the Bible if he would. Think about that. Second claim, consider the extraordinary claims that the Bible is from God. You know, there are over 3,000 times in Scripture that the human authors claim that the message is from God. If there is a God who is infinite and loving and all-powerful, and if man is, as the Bible reports him to be, limited, sinful, needy, then one would expect God to reveal a plan of redemption to save man. And if this message of redemption was anything less than completely true and without error, how could man exercise faith in the message or in God, the messenger? The Bible is either both divine and completely true, or the biggest hoax and fraud ever written. There is no middle ground. But you know, the world continues to look for middle ground. And it says the Bible is a good book. Well, what does the Bible have to say about middle ground? Middle ground in the Christian faith. Christ states clearly in Matthew 12, verse 30, that he that is not with me is against me. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16, the Laodicean church is addressed saying, I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. And because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see, the world keeps looking for neutrality. You listen to what the government schools and the government system of law and justice and supposedly our Constitution or whatever, and people that are so-called tolerant and believe that many roads lead to God and, you know, everything can be okay and you can be neutral. But in John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's not neutral. There's no middle ground. There's only two sides. You know, in most of the issues in life, there are kind of three sides. You know, there are three sides. When I wish Ray was here tonight. I was going to use this, and I was going to point. I can point to Todd Moore. When State and Carolina get together and play, all right, you get Ray Bullins and Todd Moore and some of these guys up on one side, and they're for State, okay? And you get Steve Andrews and Jeff Johnson and myself, and we're for Carolina. But, you know, there is a third group of people, and that's the group that doesn't care, you know? All right? Now, it's hard for us to believe that in our bastion of ACC basketball, you know, there are probably a billion Chinese out there that they could care less, you know? So on most subjects, there are three sides. But Christ dealt with that straight on. He said, you know, when it comes to me, folks, there's not three sides. You're either for me or you're against me. You're either on my side or you're somewhere else. There's only two. There is no middle ground. There is no lukewarm. I mean, that, you know, that thought about, you know, vomiting out of your mouth, that pretty much tells you what God thinks about the middle ground. That pretty much tells you what he thinks about the lukewarm. There's only two choices. And not to choose is to choose. You know, if you believe and know God, that's a belief. So he deals with that pretty clearly. Number three, the overwhelming fulfillment of prophecies. You know, man does not have knowledge of the future. He cannot always consistently predict the future without fail. And if anyone can do this, he must be God. Now, none of the world's religions can make such remarkable and consistent claims of fulfilled prophecy. But here are just a few in the Bible. Just a few. An incredible list in itself. Think about the predictions concerning the Messiah. Born in the lineage of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Judah, of David. The date of his birth, according to Daniel 9:25, the Messiah would be born before the expiration of Daniel's 69 weeks of years, fulfilled. The place of birth in Micah 5:2, Bethlehem. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Multiple prophecies about his life on earth. Multiple prophecies about his death, betrayed by a friend, falsely accused, spit upon, pierced, ridiculed, bones not broken, silent before his accusers, forsaken of God, dying with the wicked, buried in a rich man's tomb. On and on. Prophecies of his resurrection, and Christ fulfilled them all. It would be absolutely impossible, mathematically impossible, for anyone but God to fulfill every single prophecy, and we've just listed a few. And impossible for any book but the Word of God to correctly predict them all. Think about the predictions concerning nations. You know, the fall of Babylon in Isaiah 13, that at the time of the prediction, Babylon was the capital city of the most powerful nation on earth, Mesopotamia. The downfall of Nineveh was predicted in Zephaniah 2 when it ruled the world. The city of Tyre was a great city when God predicted it would be thrown into the sea in Ezekiel 26. And later Nebuchadnezzar partially destroyed the city. And in 330 B.C., Alexander came and took pillars from the city and cast them into the sea to make a causeway to an island offshore where the people were fortified. God predicted the fall of Philistia when it was strong. Zephaniah 2, God correctly predicted the diminishing of the mighty nation of Egypt in Ezekiel 29. He promised he would bless Israel in Genesis 12:3, and that they would endure as a people and that their enemies would be cursed, which has repeatedly happened throughout the Old Testament and through today And I am convinced that one of the reasons that the United States of America has been blessed and is continually blessed to this day is that we have been a friend to Israel. If we ever turn our back on Israel, watch out. And he also promised Jewish suffering and affliction because of their rejection of God, and we've certainly seen that. Did you know he even predicted, the Bible even predicts names? You know that both King Cyrus and King Josiah, to name two, were predicted to rule by name, predictions made long before they were even born. And only the Word of God, only the Word of God could do this. Fourth, consider the convicting, convincing, converting power of the message to transform lives. There's no denying this has happened in countless lives. I was talking to Brother Jeff last night. He was sharing with me when his mother was saved about how his father read the Word of God to her for 2 years and just allowed the Holy Spirit to move. There is no denying the convicting power of the Word of God. Think about this. The Bible tells of sinful acts, but is not a popular book where sinful acts take place. It tells of adultery and sexual immorality, but it's not found in houses of prostitution or immorality. It tells of drunkenness, but it's not found in the bars and the nightclubs. It is unique in its call to repentance and its convicting power to unsettle those who sin, its power to convert and transform those who accept its message. The transformation in the life of those who receive the message of the Bible is another proof that it is a message from God. And finally, fifth, and these are just five, but consider the unity and the preservation of the message. You know, the Bible was written by approximately 40 different human authors with incredible, incredible variations in their occupations, their status, their background, their culture, their way of life. Over 1,600 years, 55 generations between those authors, preserved over 2,000 more years through incredible opposition. Written in locations spanning over 2,000 miles, over two continents, in at least three languages, under the most varying of circumstances. And with all that, there is a remarkable unity of the message. There's one system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, one rule of faith. Such unity could only be accomplished under the guidance of God. You know, tens of thousands have willingly suffered martyrdom, have died for their faith, died the most cruel of deaths, torture, crucifixion, burning, the axe, eaten by animals, other things too horrible to mention. How many people have died for Shakespeare, for Homer, all the great works, literary works, Plato, Socrates, Aristotle? How many people died? How many people have died for their faith in the Word of God? And how remarkable the preservation of the message. Consider, the Bible has stood the test of time against enemies and persecution like any other book, any other idea in the history of the world. Since they were written, people have fervently attempted to disprove or discredit the Scriptures. And these attacks have come from the most powerful kings, the most powerful political leaders, recognized scholars, renowned scientists, widely heralded philosophers, all-out spiritual warfare attack on God's Word. But no other book in the history of civilization comes anywhere close to all of this. And again, these are just five arguments that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Ask yourself, if it were at all possible to disprove the Bible, would it not have been done by now? You know, for centuries, many of the so-called brightest and best and educated and intellectual scholars have banded together to try to disprove just one part, just one thing in the Bible. And there has never been any proof that would show anything in the Bible to be untrue. But many will never accept it as the authoritative word, because if there is a God, then God determines truth, and we are accountable to Him for how we live our lives. And if there is no God, then man determines truth, and we can do whatever we want with no accountability, and that is the essence of sin ever since the fall, when Adam chose to disobey God and determine truth for himself. So why do people continue to reject the truth despite insurmountable evidence and no evidence to prove the Bible false in any way? Well, part of the answer is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, saying that knowing this first, The scoffers will come in the last days, and continuing in verse 5, stating that they willfully forget. And the direct reference and context here is the deliberate rejection of creation and the flood. And this points to a related subject that can be the focus for other sermons, for other days, other messages, but the Bible repeatedly affirms creation as essential to the character of God. It exposes evolution and all of the ramifications of accepting evolution as the absolute lies from the gates of hell that they really are. Now, in the context of this message that proclaims the inerrancy of Scripture, suffice it to say that the character of God is manifested in His holy word. It cannot be compatible with the lie of evolution that seeks to render God anything less than what He truly is and that His word proclaims Him to be. So what does all this mean for us? Well, it means that our hope for salvation utterly depends on the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, Ephesians, as you all know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 proclaims, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace through faith. But what is our faith based on? And I would submit that if we cannot say unequivocally that our faith is based on the fact that the Word of God is true, then I would ask you, what is the standard on which you base your faith? Is it a good feeling? Is it a nice feeling of personal security? Is it just a feeling? For Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The element of faith is absolutely critical because God ordained it to be. You know, the Bible, I believe, purposely does not prove itself to be true any more than it proves God. Because, you see, God is assumed from the very first verse in Genesis, "In the beginning, God." But ours is not a blind faith, as the evolutionists and the atheists, who have no choice but to believe that matter began from nothing and evolved into these incredibly complex systems without design or designer. It's like somebody was telling me the other day, nothing plus nobody equals everything. And figure that out. So let's make our argument to those that have a blind faith. Let's give Bible-believing Christians some equipment to defend their faith. And let's make the unbelievers confront the blindness of their own faith, the faith that the Bible is not true. Consider this. Everyone believes something. As I said earlier, to claim belief in no God is a belief. And we can place our faith in the complete truth of the Word of God, or the alternative is that we place our faith in something else. If the Bible is not true, we can place our faith in man's opinions, relatives' truths, whatever. No truth at all. But if there is no truth and no absolutes, then let me ask you this. How can you proclaim that to be true? And the obvious contradiction proclaims how absurd the idea is. Someone stands up and says, "There is no truth." Well, how do you know? I guess it's true. How do you know? There's no truth. So despite the greatest opposition that any literature or any idea has ever faced in the history of mankind, the Bible has never been disproved, discredited, or defeated. And it's interesting, even the secular Time magazine, certainly not known for its support of the Christian faith or its presuppositions or worldview, acknowledged this in its cover story on the Bible, December 30th, 1974. It said, "After more than two centuries of having faced the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived, and perhaps is better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical facts, the Scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack." That's Time magazine. The implications of the inerrant Word of God as divine authority in every area are that God makes the rules. And if God makes the rules, then He knows how we are to live. And if He has the right and authority to tell us how to live, then we have the responsibility to obey. But man wants to make his own rules. He wants to be accountable to no one. He wants to do what he pleases, and therefore we have conflict. The implication of the Bible being true, if it is so, it should be the basis and foundation for all of our thinking. Not just some, but all. And what happens if we are not grounded in God's Word? What if that foundation is not sure? Well, we are to be grounded, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 14, that we should no longer be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, we are commanded in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We need to be able to give a defense for our faith. We need to know that our faith is based on the Word of God, which is absolute truth, instead of all this relative nonsense that the Bible, that the world wants to proclaim. We need to know that our faith is based in an absolute truth, and that truth is the Word of God. It is essential that we be equipped to win the battle. There is a great spiritual battle going on every day for our hearts and our minds and those of our children. That is the world in which we live. That is the battle we face. When we talk about the great war, it is the spiritual war. It is the war for your heart, for your mind, for your soul. And Satan will do anything he can and use anything at his disposal to try to take you right down to hell with him. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, go on to speak about putting on the full armor of God, and including in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. So backing up to verse 12, that talks about our struggle. Our struggle is not with the schools, the museums, the science centers, the encyclopedias, the textbooks, the Discovery Channel, PBS, the entertainment media, the news media. Our struggle's with Satan. And Satan will use all these things at his disposal to take us down. To take us down. You know, he can't take us down if we're in Christ. If we're in Christ, he can't touch us. And if we're in God's Word, and we know that God's Word is the written Word of God, just as Jesus Christ is the incarnate living Word of God, Satan can't touch us. He can't take us down. On the other end of the spectrum, as so many professing Christians do, we can compromise with Satan instead of engaging him in this struggle as we're commanded to do. And Romans 8, verses 5 through 7 would speak to those that would put their faith in worldly things and ideas, and says, "For those who live according to the flesh and set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, a directly hostile enemy against God." We use the term carnal Christian to describe the professing Christian that wants to have, so to say, one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And we're finishing up, but to reject the Word of God is to reject God. And in the end, if the Word of God is not true, and we have no firm foundation for our faith, then our faith is in vain. We might as well go home, because we have no purpose, and we are just aimless and searching just as the world. And people will see no difference in us, which is unfortunately how many Christians and churches are often described today. The foundation of the message of the gospel is that the Word of God is true, without error. For if the Bible is not true, there is no gospel message. And as Psalm 11:3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You know, the counsel of God has determined in His infinite wisdom and His infinite will that man has the choice to accept God or to reject Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And to reject God's holy Word is to reject God. We each have a choice to make about the Bible. No one else can make it for us. It is uniquely personal. It is the foundational question of all human existence and thinking: is the Bible the authoritative Word of God, or is it not? There is no middle ground. That is the central personal issue we all have to decide. But I would leave you with one more final thought on a more collective scale. Many of you are familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14. very familiar that states, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Now we seek the face of God and the revelation of God in His Son Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, and in the living written Word of God, the Bible. To reject God's Word and blaspheme the very character of God is certainly a wicked way that we must and we are called to turn away from. And today, even many mainline churches have fallen into that wicked way. They reject God's Word. They reject God's Word as the truth. And I would submit that for revival to take place in our nation, for God to heal our land, we need another reformation in the professing church to boldly proclaim that the Word of God is true. It is evidence that demands a verdict. Now, what will our verdict be? May we pray. Our Father God, what will our verdict be? Your Word proclaims itself to be just that, your written holy Word, the living Word of God, authoritative in all matters, true in all things, just as your perfect holy character could only permit. And yet, God, we are surrounded in a world and even see professing churches that would collectively spit in your face and proclaim that your Word is not true and that man's Word is sufficient. Father God, we just pray as we leave here tonight that each of us would examine our own hearts, that we would be able to answer that question, how do I know that I'm saved? Not by a feeling, Father, but by the blessed assurance that comes with knowing the living God, with knowing that the Word of God is true, the incarnate Word is true, Jesus Christ is true, the written Word is true, the Bible is true. Father God, we thank You that our faith is not a blind faith. It's not one that we simply have to hope that maybe we're right. But Father God, that You assure us through Christ and through Your written Word that we have that salvation. We have that eternal life. Father God, we just pray for that blessed assurance. We pray that everyone within the sound of my voice could answer that question, how do you know that you're saved? And stand on the Word of God as inerrant, infallible, the unquestionable authority that proclaims the truth. And Father God, I thank You so much that we can claim that truth in Christ Jesus our Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father, intercedes for us. Father, we thank You for the intercession of the Holy Spirit, His work in our lives, and we pray that we would boldly proclaim in the world that we live that, Father God, the Bible is true, and I'm not ashamed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.